Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn. Book of Hebrews with me. Continuing our study. Push them on up there, Mark. Thank you. Continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4 this morning. Really a continuation of all of the first parts, which isn't surprising, but certainly of chapter 3. We've been talking about how the writer of Hebrews wants us today, really his audience there, Jews in the first century, but us today as well, to connect the dots between the Old Testament scriptures and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And then in many times throughout this book, and in a significant way, to take that truth and those dots that have been connected between the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus, and then apply them into our lives. And you'll notice all throughout the book of Hebrews, therefore, therefore you, therefore today, brethren, therefore you. And we'll see that again today. Now, we started out the book of Hebrews as the writer is laying out this truth for us that Jesus is superior, comparing him to angels and then to Moses, as we saw, the law of Moses, and helping us connect the dots on that. Here is the law of Moses, and here is Jesus, far superior. Now, to those Jewish people of that day, Moses was it. He was the pinnacle. And that was the way that you related to God. And that was, in many ways, right for them, because that is what they had learned through the Old Testament scriptures. But then they hadn't quite put it together then on who Jesus is and their need for him. Their way of relating to God, Moses. We needed someone superior to Moses. We needed something far superior to the law, which just points out our sinfulness. The purpose of the law, God gave the law so that we could see ourselves through the grid of the law and understand that we need something else, something outside of ourselves to help us relate to him. Last week we saw, if you're already over in Hebrews, you can look at 3:3. We saw over the last couple weeks, we saw Hebrews 3:3, the builder and building principle. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And just happened to have my reading this morning in, I think it was Numbers 13, but it talked about Moses being faithful in all his house as really a quotation from Hebrews chapter 3, where Moses was faithful. And this is pointing us forward, this text is pointing us forward to our superior deliverance and deliverer, Jesus Christ. Then we saw last week some lessons from the wilderness, and that's really what has continued into this chapter 4 today. Lessons from the wilderness, things that we needed to learn and that we need to learn today about how the children of Israel related to God, and the lessons that we can get from their heart attitudes and their response to seeing the amazing things that God did among them. And we'll continue to see that as he builds on that message today. The Israelites, when they saw God's works, they did not trust him. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. And the problem then became for them that they could not inherit his blessings. They did not lay hold of the things that God had for them. They couldn't inherit his blessings because they didn't trust him. Now let's read chapter 4 today. We're just going to read 1 through 11 today. We'll go to the rest of the chapter next week, continue this whole thought as one. And I'd love to just be able to have like 2 hours and we would just go through the whole 3 and 4 together. I think it just so flows together, but we can't do that. So we'll just continue the way we are. Read with me 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter his rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered this rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we come to you today again, as we do every day and often, seeking and needing grace and help in our supreme weakness. These lessons from the wilderness and these messages and examples from the children of Israel are so real today and so impactful and so connecting to life that we live here. We need help, God, not just understanding them, certainly we do, but really seeing the connect between these people and these things and your word in our own hearts, our own lives, that we live before you, God. And so we just ask for help in our weakness, open our thoughts, open our minds, help us to see and know the beauty of your word and your truth, and to see the message, God, that there is a warning, but there is also great hope in Christ. Along with the warning, given for our good, giving for our help, there is hope that we can know you and that we can enter this rest that you desire and you made us to have. So God, we just pray for strength, for help in our weakness. Help us open and unpack your word and make it applicable to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Rest. 9 times in this one passage, 11 verses, it says rest 9 times. That's pretty significant, isn't it? So I call it the rest of the story, right? If you're older, you might have a little Paul Harvey in mind, right? Wasn't that the guy? Well, we got the rest of the story. The rest he's talking about here is what we're going to mostly talk about today. And at some point here, it'll be a little while, but we'll need to turn to Numbers 13. That must not have been my reading this morning, because Numbers 13 is where we're going to go. The rest of the story. He's talking about 2 different kinds of rest here. And he mentions them both in this chapter, and we'll come back to those. The first rest he's talking about is the Sabbath rest. Now, this is going to be really surprising to you, but the word Sabbath means rest. All right? The Sabbath rest. So the rest. The Sabbath rest is the first rest he's talking about. The second rest that he's talking about is just in general the Promised Land. The Promised Land itself. But he calls it rest. So it's the rest of the Promised Land. The rest for God's people as they would enter the Promised Land, as they would lay hold of the promises of God, he would give them rest. And we're not going to do as much of this morning as I would like to do and love to do. But all throughout the Old Testament, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest from your enemies. I will give you rest. You'll have some opportunity to look at those in Encore as well. The rest of the Promised Land. So, first of all, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. But you don't have to. And Exodus chapter 20, as we think about the importance of the Sabbath and this rest that God first gave and mentions here in this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. God rested from all of his works. Verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Genesis 2, chapter 2, 1 through 3 says it this way. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. Now, that would be enough for us to understand the Sabbath rest, but God wanted to make it clear for us. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so, you'll have some opportunity to talk about these things in Encore, but the Sabbath rest was one of the first things God did. It's really, really very disconnected from the giving of the law. It doesn't have, it's connected, we'll see that in a minute here, but it's disconnected in that it was far before the law, far before any of those things. It was a Sabbath rest that God instituted there, the seventh day. God hallowed it, God sanctified it, and he set it apart and made it a time of rest. Exodus 20, verse 8 is where we get the commandment to rest. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is again, just the commandment of God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you can go back to Genesis 2:3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work. Now, why is that important? It's very important as we get to Hebrews chapter 4. It's kind of amazing how God lays out his redemptive plan for mankind, isn't it? We didn't really understand the critical importance of it until Hebrews 4. We could, but it's a lot easier to understand now. Look at verse 131 of Genesis with me. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, Exodus explains that importance of that to us as you read on in Exodus 20. 6 days, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, see, here's the importance. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. God was done working. His work was finished. Right here, Hebrews tells us about that. His work was finished, and so he rested. The work that he did was done. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, the Sabbath day for the children of Israel was this institution that God had given them, and they had to respond to him in faith and keep the Sabbath. It was very important. It wasn't just a day off, and it wasn't just something that you did. You don't have to work, but it was a very important day. And really, in the same way for us, this day of rest is important, and it's a day to connect and to think about God, to worship God, to spend time with your family, and to be able to make much of him and meditate on the things of the Lord. Exodus 31, 13 through 14 says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now think about that. This is very interesting, isn't it? Today, would it be hard for us to sell this? God told you you need to have a day off. That's a hard sell, right? Oh, no, I can't. I got to work. No, of course not. If you don't take a day off, we're going to put you to death. Right? Hallow the Sabbath, though. It's a little more than just a day off. But really, the Israel, they had a history of profaning the Sabbath. They didn't obey the Sabbath. They didn't have a day of rest. They continued to work and to sell and to do those different kinds of things. On the Sabbath day, when they were in the wilderness, what we're really talking about here, after this part that we're going to talk about today in Exodus, the very next part of them, where they're in the wilderness, 40 years, he fed them. But on the Sabbath day, he didn't feed them. He didn't. There was no food given on the Sabbath. On Saturday, you had to get your extra man on Friday. Double would come, and you had to collect double. Because God did not, and you prepared it, God did not want you. He told them not to work on the Sabbath. They couldn't do any kind of customary work, no business or trade. They had to rest. Now, again, a couple things about that. Why it really connects to Hebrews 4 as you think about where they're at in the first century. A couple things. First of all, they, like I said, they had a bad history of profaning the Sabbath. And Nehemiah 13:15 says it like this. And this is, again, Nehemiah, and he's coming back into the land, and they're trying to get the worship of the one true God reestablished and all these things, and people were doing whatever they wanted to do. Nehemiah says, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loaded with donkeys and wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Nehemiah was telling him, look, we can't continue this rebellion against God. We have to keep the Sabbath. And I love the language there. I just kind of thought about that this morning. I warned them. And it was a very stern warning from Nehemiah. We find out later that as people continued to disobey the governor and continued to disobey God and the Sabbath, he took them and he beat them. And he said, if you do this again, it's going to be worse. It was very serious. Nehemiah understood that they could not continue to profane the Sabbath. It was about obeying God. And people have this, oh, it's just the Sabbath. I'll just do whatever I want to. I don't need a day off. Maybe they'd say that. No, it's much deeper than that. God had told them they need to keep this. The second thing then, which maybe even is an extension of this time from Nehemiah, maybe is not, it is. It just is. It's the history of the children of Israel. We have in this time when the writer of Hebrews is communicating, this group of people called the Pharisees who were very much in power religiously in Israel. And they had a long list of things concerning the Sabbath. You had to do all these different kinds of things because of the Sabbath to keep you from profaning the Sabbath. So instead of just letting people respond in faith and say, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to take a Sabbath rest, I'm not going to work, I'm not going to do the things that are just obviously profaning the Sabbath on the Sabbath. They made all of these things to protect the normal, the unpharisaical people, because you're just not smart enough. We give you all these rules to keep. And it was so crazy that it was like this. You could only walk X amount of steps on the Sabbath. So you can only, I don't remember what it is, it was like 500. You can only walk 500 steps on the Sabbath. Otherwise it becomes work. 499 steps is not work. 500 steps, that's work. Right? If you've got a Stairmaster, you know what I'm talking about. 500 steps, that's work. So here's what they would do. This is human. This is great, right? This is people. They would put a sandwich out at 499 steps. And part of their law was, if you walked, it was lunch, it wasn't probably a sandwich, but whatever it was, you put a sandwich out there. You walk 499 steps, you pick up the sandwich. Now you've just went to get food. It's not work. You can walk another 499 steps. Isn't that crazy? This is how people think. That's labor-intensive Sabbath, isn't it? Labor-intensive Sabbath. All of these rules to keep, all of these laws to obey, all of these things to keep you from, you're all bound up like this. I got to rest. Bad view of the Sabbath, but the point of the Sabbath was God ordained rest. God ordained rest, a time to meditate on Him, to relate to Him, to pray, to think about Him, to hear from Him, to enjoy the living God. The second rest then is the promised land. The promised land where God had promised, as we had been seeing, as He's pulling them out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and He's taking His people, and He's bringing them to the place that He had promised Abraham. The promised land, a wonderful land, bountiful land. And it reminds me, it brings my mind to the Garden of Eden. It's this rich land flowing with milk and honey where they would be provided for, a land of peace and prosperity, things where God would protect them. God would provide for them. God would live among them. Just like the Garden of Eden, right? He lived among them in the cloud, in the tabernacle, and eventually in the temple. True rest and peace. Real rest were waiting for God's people sitting there in the promised land. This area here where, as we'll see today, God was already preparing. God was already working. He was making this amazing place for them to go to. And it was rest. And they would go there in faith, obey Him, go, inherit the land, and they could have this rest that He's talking about. They had to enter it. They had to lay hold of it. They had to believe and trust God and take the promised land. Brings us to Numbers 13. So turn over there with me this morning. Keep a finger or a, Bibles only have one of these. They need two. keep a finger or a page or something like that in Hebrews 3, because I'm going to be skipping back and forth. But go to Numbers 13 with me. We have now a tale of 12 spies. Hebrews chapter 4, talking about the rest of God and why the children of Israel could not enter his rest. What's he talking about there? He's talking about this tale of 12 spies from Numbers 13. The children of Israel, as we've been studying and seeing, they've come out of Egypt. God is leading them. God is doing amazing things among them. They're grumbling most of the time. They're sinning. They're worshiping idols and all these things. And all these different things are coming. And we come to this benchmark moment in the children of Israel. This is it. It's time to enter the promised land. God brings them there. They're ready. It's time to go. And they were a little bit nervous about him. And so God gives them, he tells them to, he gives them permission. Why don't you go spy out the land? Why don't you go take a look at it? Take a look at this land. And so they say 12 spies, 12 tribes, 12 spies. And so Numbers 13 starts out that way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From every tribe their fathers, you shall send a man, every one leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. So these were people who were well thought of. They were representative of the different tribes. They were going to spy out the land. And keep that in mind. This was not wrong. It was not a sinful thing for them to go and send these spies out. They were just obeying. God was allowing them to, but he told them to do it. They were obeying what God had said to do. Go do this. 12 spies on a mission. It's like a movie. 12 guys get together. They're going out and they're going to spy this enemy territory. Find out what's there. So you've seen all these miracles. You're coming up out of Egypt. God leading you through the wilderness. Think about how exciting it would be to be camped on the edge of the promised land. Wow. Here it is. We're here. Can you believe it? God has sent us. He's brought us here. He's provided for us. He's done all of these things. It's time to send the spies in. Get everybody ready. Let's find out what this land is like. And so they send them in. They went, Numbers 13, 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went. Spies go out, start to search out the land, and they find exactly what they should have expected to find. In Numbers 23, they found what God had told them to expect. Numbers 13, 23. They came to the valley of Eshol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Verse 27. They told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So many grapes on one branch that it took two guys and a pole to bring it back. This, can you not see this? What should enter the mind of a believer at that point? Whoa. God has prepared this land for us. That is not natural. This is an amazingly blessed land. This land, God has made it for us. He has prepared it for us. This land is ready for us. God is with us. He has sent us here. He has brought us here to Garden of Eden 2. And we just got to take it. We just got to go in, lay hold of the land. That's not what they did. That's not what they thought, unfortunately. There was a problem. Verse 28. They said this, it flows with milk and honey nevertheless. Wow. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. We can't do it. Too strong. Too much. Too powerful. No way. Giants. Strong forts. Warlike people. Nope. Can't do it. It's over. Numbers 13:23-33. These are some of the saddest portions of Scripture for me. 32-33. And the children of Israel gave a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." And there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. And they cried. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Wow. Pretty easy to see they didn't trust God, isn't it? They didn't trust God. All that he had done, every way that he had provided himself, provided for them, proved himself, everything God had done, and yet here they find themselves facing this trial. I mean, let's just be real about it. You look at a giant, it's kind of scary, right? You see a fortified city, and you're just a guy from slave from Egypt or a gal from Egypt. You're not like, "Oh, we can do that." It's scary. But wait a minute here. Who is God in the middle of this place? I mean, just look at the cluster of grapes and think about it. This is God that brought us here. Remember Egypt. They were more powerful than any of these punks, right? God wiped them out. They didn't trust God. They cried. And then you look back at Hebrews 4:3 and we're reminded, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Wow, there was a lot at stake in this, wasn't there? Numbers 14, back over there, verses 11 through 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" There was a lot on the line there in that moment, wasn't there? And this is very much, I believe, God working in Moses' life. Because just previous to this, not too long before this, Moses was just complaining, "God, wait a minute here. Why did you give me all these nasty people to oversee?" And God was just working in his heart. And now Moses, at this point, God says, "I'm going to wipe him out." And Moses intercedes. And God didn't send a pestilence and wipe him out. But what happened? They didn't get the promised land. "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They come up to the edge of the promised land. They're right there with so much anticipation, so much hope, and a little circumstance that looks negative in their eyes comes in, and they see it, and they filter it through the grid of, "I can't do this." They have no faith in God. And they lose the opportunity to enter his rest. They don't enter the promised land because they didn't trust God. Numbers 14:22. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." You know what happened right there? They traded in God's rest. They traded in the peace and prosperity of the promised land for 40 years in the wilderness. That wasn't a very good deal, was it? They stood on the edge of God's blessing and refused to trust Him. And He swore in His wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." They're not going to have any of this that I've prepared for them. They're not going to enjoy it. They're not going to enter into it. They can't have it. They saw my works and they rejected me. They didn't trust God. They saw who God is. They saw Him working among them. They saw Him doing amazing and incredible things. And they said, "I don't trust you. The giants are bigger than you. The inhabitants of the land are too strong for you." Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. "Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." It's unbelief. Faith. They didn't trust the living God. And so they couldn't enter into his rest. It should be just obvious to us, shouldn't it? This is one of the things I just love about the book of Hebrews. And you talk to a lot of people, and maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but a lot of people don't even want to go to Hebrews because they think, oh, there's all these theological controversies, and can someone lose their salvation, and this is in there, and that's in there. It's really not that complicated. The people heard, and they didn't believe. That's not a believer. That's a person that doesn't trust in the living God, right? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They follow me," right? These are people that didn't love, they didn't trust, they didn't want God's will in their life. When the heat came, they ran. Yeah! Giants, run away! The application for us today comes from two guys that were the other two. 10 bad spies and the other two, Joshua and Caleb. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. Without trusting, seeing is not believing, right? That's never the issue. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He must believe that He is. Do you think that these people who rejected God because they saw the giants really believe that God is? No. They had some mental assent to it. They saw some crazy things happening in Egypt. They really believe in the Creator, living God of the universe who is caring for them and providing for them? No. Must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We see these two men, these two other spies, Joshua and Caleb. And you go back to Numbers 13 with me and you look at what Caleb says to the response from the other spies. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Wow. Now, that's either one of two things, and the scriptures bear out what it is, the second one. It's either stupidity and pride or faith. It's faith. He saw the same things the other spies saw. He saw the big cities. He saw the giants. You know what Caleb did when he was older and they came back to the land? You know what he did? He said, "Give me the mountains. I want to go where the giants are." David had to be thinking about that when he was facing Goliath, didn't he? And Caleb, he had faith in God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of God? He had to be thinking of Caleb. Caleb's a giant slayer. "Give me the mountains. We're well able to take it. Don't even worry about it. God is on our side. Come on. Have some faith here. Do you not remember everything that God did? Well, Abel, let's go. Let's get it done. Let's take it. Let's do this." Joshua, Numbers 14, 6 through 9, both of them are mentioned here. "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Come on, get on the program," they're saying. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." Their protection has departed from them. They're our bread. Do you see the issue here? Do you see the issue that's going on? They feared man. "Oh, you can't do it. The inhabitants are too strong. The giants are too big. The armies are too much. The circumstances are too much against us. We have to weigh it out here. They've got strong armies. They're warlike people. They've got big cities. We have no way, you know, we don't have siege equipment. We have no experience. We have no way to take those cities." Joshua and Caleb responded to the same trial, the same circumstance, the same set of data, radically differently than the other 10 did. How could that possibly be? You have 12 people who go into the land. 10 of the people say, "Oh my, no. Oh my, no, no way." 2 of them say, "They're our bread. Piece of cake. Let's get this done." They were viewing life through a different grid, weren't they? They had, all 12 of them had seen God's miracles in Egypt. All 12 of them had seen God's provision for them on the journey. All 12 of them had seen the water and the manna, the protection. All 12 of them had seen God speak to them and relate to them. But only 2, the hearing was mixed with faith. Only in 2. Only 2 was their heart right to understand that this is the living God and the circumstances are nothing compared to him. Can you imagine the commentary on the character of God with me for a moment here? You go into the land and you see a tribe of people and you say, "I'm sorry, those people are way too powerful for you, God." What kind of a commentary is that? That just clearly shows that you don't really understand who God is. You don't trust him. I'm not saying it wasn't difficult, but wait a minute, it's the same set of data. And you can imagine, even as they went into the land, how some of those battles were very difficult. Fear of man, they chose to disobey their living God, their creator, the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe, because of some people. They didn't trust God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, turn with me back to Hebrews 3. Because this warning for us today has some teeth to it, and it's mixed with the hope that I want us to see as we think through these applications for us today. First, the warning is in 7 through 12. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And by the way, this is very much part one. You have to come back for part two next week as we talk about the rest of Jesus, part two. And it's very significant. So just encourage you for that. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Beware in you, lest the same heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked, it's deceitful. It's hard to really even know the bent of your heart without help. And God can do that. He can open your heart. But very often we need each other to help do that, to open up our hearts, to see the things that are working inside of us and where this unbelief can rule in our lives. "Beware, brethren." Think back to the example of the Israelites, all that they had seen, all that they had experienced, and all that they had been given. And remember that you have that same heart in you and the same propensity of faithlessness. Don't do the same things that they did, departing from the living God, he calls it. Pretty serious issue there. So the issue for application for us today, are we going to trust God or not when the chips are down? When life is hard, you know, I think this that application just has wide ramifications for us today. There's certainly going to be times of this at the edge of the promised land for any person. Are you really going to trust God? Are you going to trust Jesus for your entire life, for your eternity? There's that. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior yet, if you haven't placed your faith in Him yet, you're on the edge of the promised land today. You're sitting right here on the edge of the promised land. You can enter His rest by accepting Jesus. We'll talk more about that next week, accepting Jesus as your Savior. But we have the same issue of trust every day in life, don't we? Giants face, giants to face. Strong inhabitants of the land against us. You know what happened when in Numbers 14, if you're still over there, when Caleb and them and Joshua said, "Come on, let's do it," and they tore their clothes. What's wrong with you people? You know what they did? They were going to stone them. Sometimes you speak for God, you might get stoned, right? We're going to face those kind of things. Who is God in the middle of that? Your spouse is mean to you? You don't have the spouse that you wish you had? You going to trust God? You going to do what you're called to do? Are you going to complain like the Israelites? "Oh, God should have gave me a better spouse." Isn't that it? Isn't that the issue of life that we face? We can do it. We can take it. God's on our side. God is there providing for us. Have we not seen God do amazing things? Any person here, can you not confess God has done amazing things in your life? You've seen the signs. You've got His sure word that tells you that He loves you, that He's working, that Jesus died for you. Well, who is God with? Who is God angry with? They all heard. Was it not those who heard and it was not mixed with faith? They didn't trust Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't even pretend to know why God so created and ordered this world that we have to trust Him by faith. But the only thing I can see, it must be because it gives Him more glory. And it doesn't even matter because that is the way that God has created and ordered this world, that we have to come to Him by faith. We have to trust Him. And it doesn't even matter because seeing is not believing, right? The Israelites saw everything. They didn't trust. They didn't believe Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So let's be more like Joshua and Caleb today, trusting in God, interpreting the data of life through the grid, the lens of who God is. God is the great King who loves you. Nothing happens in your life. You know, when they're on the edge of the promised land, they could have very generically said, "Well, God allowed this difficult situation into my life," and they wouldn't have been wrong. But it wasn't really the full story, was it? God was bringing them into this difficult situation. He led them right up to this hard situation. God put this trial into their life. Why? So that they would have to trust Him. And they could see the wickedness of their own heart or the purity of their own heart. What was inside came bubbling out when the test came. 10 people, what came bubbling out was, "I don't trust God." 2 people, what came bubbling out was, "What are you talking about? This is the living God here. We can trust Him. Let's get this done. Come on, the giants are nothing. Give me the mountains." Let's be like them today. When difficult, as hard as it is, doesn't make it necessarily easy. But what it does is it glorifies God, and it's the only right answer for you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can trust Him today in whatever situation you're facing. The inhabitants are nothing. Giants are nothing. Who is God? I'd like to invite the men that are going to serve the Lord's table with us today forward. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 33 with me. And then I have one final thought before we do remember the Lord's Supper together today. Turn with me to Psalm 33. I have to turn there. I don't have it written down. As we conclude, you get a little preview of next week right after this. Psalm 33 reads this way. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, with the melody. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the Lord, the work of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Just meditate on this, the strength of this truth today. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers up the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Wow. That's the issue of life. That is the issue that's going on, Numbers 13 and 14, and the issue that's going on, Hebrews 3 and 4. Our trust, our hope is in him. Lastly, for application, if you find yourself there and you feel weak, you're having difficulty trusting God right now, just one last thing from Matthew 11, and this will be... this is just kind of a preview for next week. Jesus is the only way that you're going to have any relief from your problem. People, trials, difficulties in life tend to react in one of two ways. You either run from God, you run from Jesus, or you run to him. And Jesus says this in Matthew 11. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He is the place where rest is. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rest of Jesus. The rest of the story next week, as we consider that Jesus is the only place that we can find rest today. If you're having troubles and you don't see the way out, Jesus is the only thing to give you help and encourage you. If it's just something that's gotten you and you just have never been able to get relief, you've never been able to get over that hump, you've never been able to find rest, talk to me today. It'll be an opportunity after the service ends to come out and see me. I encourage you to do that. Talk to someone else that you know. Get some help. Find rest for your soul. We're going to remember the Lord's table today. And really, that idea of the rest in Jesus is connected to the cross of Jesus Christ, because he went to the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins to answer our biggest problem. We had a sin problem, and we had no way to relate to God, and so Jesus paid for our penalty, and we just like to, as a church, remember that, as we're commanded regularly, that he paid for our penalty on the cross of Calvary, and so that's what we're about to do together. And I invite you just to pray with me, as we meditate, as we think about the cross and Jesus' provision in our lives. Lord, we do thank you for the very clear object lesson from the children of Israel. And we thank you for the hope that there is in trusting you. God, we have to confess that way too often we settle for less. We hope in things that there is no hope. We hope for circumstances to change. We hope for relationships to change. We hope for others to change. We hope for whatever. But hope and rest is in trusting you, and the blessing is in knowing you. God, help us in our frailty to understand and get that today. Give us a heart that is burdened for your glory like Joshua and Caleb. Give us a heart that is so set and secure in resting in your truth that no matter what comes in our path, we're ready. We trust you. We love you. We've seen your works. We know you through your word. We have your spirit. Your son has given us all we need. God, help us to grow, that we would trust you, know you, love you more today. Thank you, God, that it pleased you to put Jesus to shame, that it pleased you to bruise him for our sins. God, we had no answer in ourselves, helpless. You saw our condition and took action. We thank you for that. And we thank you again, once again, for his broken body on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. In his glorious name, may he be praised. Amen.